Have you heard this news story about the guy that got shot in a movie theater because he was texting? You know about this? Yeah. So this guy was texting during the previews of a movie in a movie theater. Guy behind him gets mad at him, starts yelling at him, goes to like tell the movie police people that run the theater. Comes back and the guy's like making fun of him. He's like, "Oh, did you go tell on me?" So he like throws popcorn in his face. So the guy then like pulls out a gun and shoots him, right? And he dies. So this is like, this story is like really, I don't know. I've seen it all over the headlines. I think it's because of a lot of reasons. There's a lot of like, you know, everybody texts and everybody texts when they shouldn't text. And so there's like that thread going. There's like the random violence thread and it's terrible. And I read an article about a guy, written by a guy who's saying, what can we learn from this event? And it's basically saying nothing. It's just a random act of violence. We can't learn anything about texting etiquette or people carrying guns. It's just one thing that happened, one place, one time. It's kind of random. That we shouldn't try to draw these grand, like, societal conclusions from this event, right? Which I think is fair. But it does, I think, highlight the idea that we live in a world where bad things happen. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world of tragedy, of disaster. And the question then is, what do we do about that? How do we live in such a world? How do we live in a world where there are just ridiculous things happening, where you could walk into a movie theater and not be interested in the preview, and so you text, and you could be killed for it. You could be killed on the highway. All sorts of terrible things happen. And the question is, what do we do about that? How do we live our lives in the midst of that? So I want to start off by doing a little brainstorming. I've just suggested that we live in a world where terrible things happen. So I would like to ask you what terrible things happen in our world.
Traffic.
Terrible things. Traffic.
Child abuse.
This is not in order of significance.
Disease.
Famine.
Pop music.
Affluenza,
right. The dread disease of having too much money and opportunity.
Suicide.
Terrorism.
Yes.
Divorce.
Racism.
What other terrible things happen that are choices people make? Like, terrible things people do to each other. Anything else?
Mislead.
Okay.
Lying.
All right, that's a pretty big list. So we're going to think about this some more as we go through this passage, because this passage is going to say some stuff about terrible things that happened in the time that Amos lived. we live in an area of the world where not a lot of people believe in God, not a lot of people choose to follow Christ. I think a fair amount of people in our area would disagree with the statement, people are sinful. Is that fair to say? A lot of people that you know would disagree with that statement. And yet, a lot of people would agree with the statement, terrible things happen. Right? Or things aren't as they ought to be in our world. Right? And that's basically the same statement. Saying that things aren't as they ought to be is essentially the biblical definition of sin. Saying that we live in a sinful world is saying that things aren't as they ought to be, that the world is broken, that terrible things happen and they shouldn't happen. So this book of Amos is written to God's people in a time when terrible things are happening all around them, when terrible things are happening within the community of God's people. And so God speaks through this individual to bring a message to his people to say, these things ought not to be, and you have a role in helping them not be so. So Amos brings this message to say that we live in a world where terrible things happen, but we can help to change it. Things can be done to make fewer terrible things happen. Different choices can be made. And so this book is really a dramatic call to live as God wants his people to live. And it is challenging. It really is a very in-your-face, dramatic, direct challenge to some of the choices that people make. And we're going to find that out as we read through it. And so the idea is that what we're asked to do when we read this book of Amos is to live our lives out as God intended us to, authentically following God in the world. Now, one of the interesting things is that we live, to some extent, within a Christian community, right? We have this young adults community. We're a part of a church where you have friends that are outside this church from fellowships or college or whatever. We live as part of a Christian community. The Christian community can help us to live as God intended, because the Christian community can challenge us and hold us to higher standards and question decisions we make. The problem, and the problem we're going to see in the book of Amos, is that the Christian community can also make it harder to live as God intended, because the Christian community can inadvertently give approval to decisions that maybe aren't actually as God intended. And yet if everybody does them, and everybody in my fellowship does them, or everybody in my church does them, then they must be okay, right? So the Christian community sets norms, sets ethical standards, just by the fact that we all see the decisions that each of us make. And oftentimes those standards are in line with what God wants, but sometimes they aren't. And so what happens in this book is that God takes somebody from outside, sends them into a particular community, and says, you need to challenge the standards that this community currently holds as acceptable. And you need to bring some fresh air. You need to open up a door, and you need to say, what are you thinking? How can you live with yourself making these types of decisions? That's the type of message that Amos is. And so my hope as we look at this as a group is that it would be that type of message for us, that we would be hearing these words that Amos said and hearing what they mean in our community. We live in a certain part of the world that has certain standards and certain norms, some of which are godly, some of which aren't. And so this book can really help us to say, wait a second, what types of choices are we making? And are they the right choices? This is what we're going to see in Amos. We'll start tonight with essentially the first chapter. And the way this book lays out, what Amos does, we get a brief introduction. We're going to start there and hear a little bit about this guy. And then Amos starts off with a criticism of the nations around Israel. And that's primarily what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at what he says of everybody else that lives around Israel. And we'll see how he does that really artfully and dramatically. And then he moves and says to God's people, now that we've criticized everybody else, now let's look at ourselves. And we'll see that we're actually not all that different. And that's really the rest of the book, is him drilling down in various areas of the choices God's people make and say, what about this? What about that? And then woven throughout is some biographical stuff about who Amos is, about his experience as a prophet. And the book concludes with this really beautiful section of God's promise to restore, God's promise to say, I will always be with you, even throughout all of this, and I will be the one that eventually brings justice. I will be the one that restores my people and the world itself. So that's a basic outline of the book. Tonight, we start by looking at this criticism of the nations around Israel. And so the question for us then to be thinking about is, what does it mean for us to live in a world surrounded by evil? What does it mean for us as followers of God, as people who want to live a certain way, to live in a world where these things happen all around us? How do we respond to that? So that's primarily what we're looking at. All right, I'll start by reading the first two verses of Amos. This is essentially the introduction to the book and introduces us to this man and to what he's doing here. Amos 1, verses 1 to 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Okay, we're going to stop and kind of unpack a little bit of that, see what's going on here. First thing here is we get introduced to this man. His name is Amos. And we find out several significant things about who this guy is, all right? First, it says Amos was among the shepherds of Tekoa. There's some question about what exactly was Amos's profession, what type of shepherd was he. Later in the book, we get some more biographical information about him, and a slightly different word is used. So it's probably likely that he is some type of cattle herder, some type of cattle ranch owner, and that he raises cattle and sells them. So it's probably not like he's off in the wilderness, a poor shepherd. He's probably somewhat successful. A little bit of this is speculation, but he's probably kind of like a small business owner, right? And not fabulously wealthy, but he's doing okay. Some of that is by noticing the style that he writes in, and he seems to be an educated person. So we can probably say that he was, let's call him a moderately successful professional. Okay? That's first thing. Then it says, concerning Israel. So the time period that we're looking at here is after the nation split into two factions. So this is Israel in distinction to Judah. This would be speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Tekoa, where Amos is from, is in the southern kingdom, is in Judah. And so right away we see that Amos is being sent to a different region than his hometown. So he's not speaking to people he knows. He's not speaking to his own community. He's speaking to other Jews, but he's speaking to Jews in the northern kingdom. So this is a message to Israel. And then we're given a bit of a time reference. So it says, in the days of Jeroboam, 2 years before the earthquake. So it's a really interesting way to introduce how this message comes, right? Apparently there's some significant event that is easily recognizable by simply saying the earthquake. Everybody would know what earthquake they're talking about. And so this happens 2 years before during the reign of a certain king. And so by that we know this is sometime in the mid-8th century BC, by the reign of the King Jeroboam. And this is an interesting time period because it's actually referenced here that it's before the earthquake, but we also know that this is within several decades of the northern kingdom being conquered by Assyria. And so the time period that Amos is speaking in, we know as readers, is one where disaster is about to befall these people. Of course, they don't know that. Amos is speaking to them. They don't know that these things, terrible things, are about to happen. There's about to be an earthquake, and the Assyrians are about to conquer them. But we know that. And so as we read these words, we have that in the back of our minds, that this is what's coming for these people. So here's a summary. Amos is a moderately successful professional called to leave the area he knows and speak to a prosperous, oblivious nation. Does that sound fair? So I forgot to mention, this time period under King Jeroboam was actually a very good time for the nation of Israel. The immediate nations surrounding them were fairly weak. This was one of the few times in the history of the northern and southern kingdoms where they weren't fighting each other. There was economic developments. There was good stuff happening. Along with that, there was kind of the rise in the disparity between those who had wealth and those who did not have wealth. But in general, for the nation as a whole, this was a prosperous time. And this is when Amos is sent to them. So once again, Amos was a successful professional called to leave the area he knew and speak to a prosperous, oblivious people. Kind of like a lot of us, right? Question, I think, to start with is, who are you? And what role do you have? And to think about the fact that Amos was not a priest. He was not from the line of religious professionals. He had no official role. He was essentially a lay person whom God called and said, you're going to go and you're going to speak to these people that you don't know, and you're going to warn them and you're going to challenge them with what's really important, with what's really true. And so right away, I think for us, the application is to think about, well, what is God going to ask me to do? What might God be calling me to say? How might he be calling me to live? To speak to the prosperous area that I live in that is oblivious to a lot of what's about to happen. I think there's a tendency to think of ministry as being handled by people like me that have gone to seminary or that work at churches or that go on staff with fellowships or choose full-time ministry. And yet, if you look at the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, some of the most powerful movements, some of the most incredible things have happened through lay people like Amos. Because the truth is that there's a freedom and there's an accessibility and there's an energy that often is uniquely available when you're not in full-time ministry. This kind of comes as a surprise to me. I've been interacting over the last several months with some people that are doing some interesting things ministry-wise as lay people, and it's kind of dawned on me that as a pastor, my ability to do ministry is actually somewhat limited. There are ways in which, as a pastor, I have incredible opportunities to do ministry, but it's essentially within some boundaries. You know, I'm called to serve this church, and I'm called to pastor the people of this church. And that involves certain responsibilities that I'm thrilled to be called to serve and to fulfill, but it means that there's a lot of other stuff that really isn't appropriate for me to do. It means that there's a lot of people I don't know and I never meet because of the relationships I'm called to invest in. And I've started to realize that as a pastor, actually, there's some severe limitations on the types of ministries I can be involved in. And yet, as lay people and as the church, that's not the case. That people of God have opportunities to minister in powerful ways. This is really kind of at the heart of how PBC views even pastoral ministry. And so for as long as PBC has existed, one of the foundational verses of our church has been Ephesians 5. Where it says that pastors are given, and I'll read it. This is Ephesians 5. Where is it? No, sorry, Ephesians. I should have looked this up. 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. for building up the body of Christ. And so this has always been really key to how we view what the church does. And as pastors in the church, we view our role as equipping people to do ministry, not as if the pastors are the ones who do ministry, but the pastors have the task of equipping the people of God to do ministry. So I mentioned this group that I've been meeting with. I've mentioned it several times before. It's a group led by a businessman in the area. He's calling it Transforming the Bay with Christ. And he's managed to pull together these business leaders and these Christian leaders from all across the Bay Area. And this Beautiful Day effort actually is part of that. Part of the first thing that we're trying to do as a group is to coordinate churches into collaborative service. And so churches would serve the community that we live in together and make a statement about how God cares for the communities that we live in. But it's been really exciting for me personally just to see people with passion and energy and vision to say, we can do things. Like, we can change the way Christians are perceived. We can change the way children are treated. We can change things in the areas that we live if we come together and coordinate. And the brilliance of it is that it's lay people doing this. Because if a pastor were to do this, it'd be like, oh, he's just trying to grow his church. He's just trying to, like, get more people and stamp his brand on this project or whatever. There's this, like, territorialism that happens with when you get people in ministry. But for somebody that's not associated, I mean, somebody that attends a church, but they're not associated with that church, they're just doing it for the glory of God. They're just doing it to connect people. And so that's really how this movement is being fueled and energized, because it's run by people like Amos and like you. So that's the first question I want us to consider is, and as we go through this book, that's the question that's going to be coming up, is what might God be asking you to do? And maybe he's already asked you, and maybe you're already doing it, and praise God. But what might God be saying, you can do this. This is the role that you have in my kingdom, to serve and to proclaim and to change things. So Amos was a successful professional called to leave the area he knew and speak to a prosperous, oblivious people. Now, what does he have to say to these people? That's where we go next. This is Amos 1:3, and we're going to read up through 2, verse 3. And I need 6 volunteers for this part. David, come on up here. 5 more. 3. David, come on up. Michael? 2 more. Jen, come on up. Okay. All right, so here we go. David, you are the Ammonites. You look like Edom.
Okay, you really
are. Tria is Edom. Jen, you can be Moab. They're pretty cool. How about that? How about Gaza? Oh, you passed off Ammonites, huh?
Well, you said David, so we weren't sure.
Oh, I see. Okay. Oh. Damascus. Okay, now, this is going to be a little geographical exercise, okay? Pretend that you are Israel, all right? That's north, that's south, that's east, and that's west. All right? So, geographical quiz. What's right there?
Jordan.
Yes. What? Oh. The what?
Wait, this is...
Yeah, the Mediterranean Sea. No, that's west. North, east, southwest. Right, so there's water there, right? So, see my map? Right? Israel... Land, water. Okay, so Tyre. Where's Tyre? Okay, wow. How did you guys know that? I had to look it up. Okay, you go stand over there. Michael, you're in that corner.
Okay.
Where is Damascus?
West.
You're Damascus? Okay. How do you people know this? Okay, you go up there. Gaza. What?
Whoa.
Southwest. Where's Gaza?
Over here.
Okay, you're over there. Okay, Ammon? Ammonites, you're right there in the middle. Moab, you're right there. And Edom, you're back there. Okay, so you get the picture here? Here's Israel. There's all these cities. Now I'm going to read our passage, okay? Amos 1, verse 3. Let's see, where do I start here? Okay.
For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord.
It's a bad guy. Don't feel that sad for him.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Taman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her stronghold with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with them, says the Lord.
All right, let's thank our heathen nations. You don't want to keep your... Okay, so what'd you notice? What's Amos doing here? What's the technique? What?
He's saving paper.
He's saving paper? Okay.
Scaring into submission.
Scaring into submission, okay.
Not making friends.
Warning? Warning, yeah.
I feel like he's getting like Israel on his side, kind of like, hey, yeah, there needs to be justice.
Yeah.
And do you agree with these punishments?
Yeah. Everybody loves criticizing your neighbors, right? Your neighbors are always doing things against you, whether it's countries or in your dorm, your apartment, your city, right? It's really easy to get on board criticizing your neighbors. And how is he doing it? He's choosing neighbors, and he's like crossing, right? He's going around everywhere around Israel. He's encircling. And so he's making the point that Israel is surrounded by terrible things happening. Israel is surrounded by evil pagan nations. There are other places he could have chosen. There are plenty of different nations he could have chosen, but he purposefully chose these corners to mark out the boundaries of Israel and to point out that Israel is surrounded by evil. So the main point that Amos is making then is that you live in an evil place. You are surrounded by evil people. And this is the idea that we want to think about for us. That it starts off with the focus not on us, but the focus on the people we live around. And Amos starts off by pointing out that the people we live with, the people that live around us, are not following God. They're making bad choices. They are doing terrible things. We live, in a sense, surrounded by evil, even in this place. So we need to think a little bit about what this particular evil was that Amos is pointing out, because it's a little bit hard to grasp just the first time you hear it. So the first one is threshing Gilead. Gilead is an area of Israel. And the picture is that these people, this is Damascus, that what they did was they were so brutal in their military efforts against Israel, it's as if they took a threshing tool, which would be kind of almost like a plow with metal teeth, and dragged it over people's bodies. That's the image of threshing Gilead, that they were brutal militarily in their war efforts. Second, two people are accused of carrying people away. And what this is essentially a very similar type of slavery that was practiced in the U.S. a couple hundred years ago. You would go to an area, you would take large amounts of people captive, you would kidnap them, you would take them to a different area so they couldn't get back to where they were from, and you would sell them into slavery there. You would sell them as property of someone else. This is different, by the way, than some of the types of slavery that is mentioned in other places in the Old Testament, where somebody that is impoverished would voluntarily say, I will essentially work for you, I will be your slave, as a type of extended employment. That's a very different type of slavery than this, where you are kidnapped and sold as property. But this is what these two nations were accused of doing. Conquering villages, capturing people, and selling them essentially to Edom. Edom was the slave trading capital of that period. Edom then is criticized as pursuing his brother with the sword. Anybody remember the history of Edom? Who does Edom come from?
Esau.
Who is Esau? Jacob's brother, right. And so Edom and Israel had this long-standing conflict. And basically the criticism is that they kept fighting, that this brotherhood was just riddled with violence all throughout their history. Then we get to the Ammonites, and they are said to have ripped open pregnant women again in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. This phrase, it's possible that this is literally what they did, but this was also a fairly common phrase in the ancient Near East as kind of a cliche for extreme, over-the-top violence in military exploits, way more than you need to be. And the purpose here is imperialistic expansion, right? They want more land, they want more territory, and so they go to these awful lengths to be brutal in their military efforts. The last one then is Moab, and Moab is criticized for burning the bones of the king of Edom. And this is an interesting one because it follows two oracles prior. It follows a criticism of Edom. And now another nation is criticized for acting against Edom. And so it's interesting because it is not even okay to do bad things against bad people, right? And the particular evil they're criticized for is of burning the bones, which would be, in their culture, essentially making sure that the king would never see the afterlife. So it's kind of like spiritual terrorism. Now, of course, we would know that's not true, but in their minds, this is what they were doing. They were making it so that the king would never be able to have eternal life, and kind of terrorizing the people of his nation by doing so as well. So the evil that Israel is surrounded by is military brutality. It is kidnapping and slavery. It is violence. And it is spiritual oppression. So a lot of the things that happen in our world, right? Extreme violence, slavery, brutality, imperialistic expansion, whether it's nations or companies or whatever. This is the type of stuff that we live amidst as well. So we had a list of terrible things that happened in our world, and what I want us to think about is how it's true that we are surrounded by these types of things as well. And I think that we might get hung up a little bit because how many of you, like in your jobs, see military brutality by your coworkers? Right. I'm guessing if I ask how many people have seen pregnant women get ripped open, it's going to be none, right? At least not. I mean, like, C-section's okay. That's fine. So, I think it can be tricky for us because, for the most part, in our jobs, in your jobs, the people you know are nice people. Is that a fair statement? I mean, people you work with, people you know, non-Christians, they're not like, it's not like the Christians are doing good stuff and everybody else is like brutal, angry, violent, evil. So I think this idea that we live surrounded by evil can sometimes feel like, really? I mean, maybe people are making bad choices, maybe they curse, maybe they have different sexual ethics, maybe they do this, but like, they're not doing this stuff, right? I mean, they're not really evil. They're just living by a different morality. I think that's sometimes how it can feel. Now, granted, maybe you can say, well, around the world, there are people doing these things, and that's motivation for being involved with efforts like IJM and anti-slavery movements, which is great. But at least in our experience, I think it can be hard to think that we live surrounded by evil. So I want to read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. This is a list in the New Testament. There are several such lists of vices or of sinful activities. So here's Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh, or evil, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what I want us to think about is the idea that perhaps even the things that we live around, even the people that we know that are, essentially we would describe them as nice people, essentially they, it'd be hard to call them evil. And yet, within them, and don't worry, because next week we'll say within us as well, but within them lies the same things, the same root issues that give rise to the things that the nations around Israel were being criticized for. Imperialistic expansion comes from what? Selfishness, envy, jealousy. Violence comes from anger and divisions and factions. Sexual immorality comes from viewing another person as something to be used for your benefit regardless of their value, right? It's all the same root. It's all evil at its core. And that doesn't mean that you know, you should go to work tomorrow and be like, guess what I learned at church last night? You guys are all evil! You know, like, that's not the point. Because as I said, what Amos does right following this is he says, you're even worse. Then he goes to the nations of Israel and he says, Judah and Israel, I got a lot more to say to you than I got to say to the nations around you. But at least for now, we do want to stay with what he's saying here and say, it is true that we live in a place of evil. And I want to take one example of something that doesn't maybe seem evil and say, well, how is that true? So let's take idolatry. Let's say that you're a Christian and you come to church and you sing a song about Jesus and then you go to lunch and you watch a football game, right? And let's say a person you work with worships an idol. And so let's say it's not Sunday morning because that's too Christian. Let's say Wednesday afternoon, they go and they worship their idol and they sing some songs and then they have dinner and they watch a basketball game, right? What's the difference? Right? What does it matter? I mean, isn't that essentially the same thing? Like, why is idolatry listed among these types of things? And here's the answer. I'm going to read this because this is a great quote. Idolatry is a system of life which, in contrast to covenant religion, which is what worship of Yahweh is, following Jesus is, in contrast to covenant religion, required no personal ethics, thus allowing its practitioners to exploit others for their own gain. I'm going to read that again. Idolatry is a system of life which, in contrast to covenant religion, required no personal ethics, thus allowing its practitioners to exploit others for their own gain. So if I worship an idol, or if I don't worship anything, then essentially I don't answer to anybody. So how am I going to make ethical choices? I'm going to choose the things that benefit me, right? And there's no limitations on that. Now, we live in a culture that has certain cultural values and cultural ethics. And so even if you don't worship anything, even if you are an idolater, you live in a culture, and maybe you make certain ethical choices because they benefit you within the culture, right? You're essentially nice. You typically don't shoot people in movie theaters. Like, we live within an ethical system in our culture. But the point is, there's nothing to guarantee that. There's no requirement of that. And so when things get tough, when it really comes down to, am I going to make a choice to live sacrificially for the sake of someone else, or choose my own benefit, why would I sacrifice my needs for someone else's? There's no requirement to do so. Whereas a covenant with Yahweh, an agreement to worship someone greater, someone who does make demands, who does say, this is how I created you to live, that means there are certain standards, there are certain ethics. So this is how Amos paints this picture. And so the point then is that if we are surrounded by evil, part of the evil that is there because they don't know God, because there is no relationship with the God who created them. And this is why, you know, we're going to be looking at Amos, and we're going to be thinking a lot about justice over the next several weeks or the next 2 months, and thinking about efforts to bring justice to the world. But a ministry of justice can't happen in isolation from a ministry of evangelism and a ministry of proclamation of the gospel. Because justice by itself is simply a demand, but it has to be in relationship with God that justice makes sense, that justice is required, that justice is in line with who God is. And so the evil that exists isn't evil unless there is a recognition of who God is. And so this is why evangelism and justice ministries really are wedded. They have to go together. They have to be hand in hand, where the gospel is proclaimed and those who are oppressed are served. So for us then, just kind of wrapping up, the main point to think about is that we do live in a world surrounded by evil. Now, the encouraging thing about that Amos points out, number one, is that God sees it too. God knows about the evil that happens in this world. And God's doing something about it. God is at work. He is going to bring justice. He cares about justice. So Amos then is a shepherd. He's called from his hometown, from Tekoa, from Judah. He's called to go somewhere else, to go up to Israel, and to proclaim this word to these people that you are surrounded by evil, but God knows it. God's doing something about it. And so let's go back to the thing we started thinking about, this case of a murder that happened in a movie theater over the issue of texting. And we ask, well, what do we do about that? How do we live in such a world? How do we live amidst evil? And the answer is, first of all, we recognize that God may have something for us to do about the evil world we live in. God may be asking us to go somewhere, to do something, to say something, to be active in some way, like he did for Amos. So we might have a role to respond to this evil world. But secondly, to be encouraged that God himself is doing something, that he will judge the nations. And as we'll find out next week, he will judge us and he will refine us. He will be at work in us. So in the midst of the evil we live in, we trust that God is at work, but at the same time, we ask God, how might you be using us to affect this?